as the video tonight is a continuation of last week, and that's Why a Million Years, I believe it's called, from Answers in Genesis. And we saw the first half last week, so we'll see the second half. And I think those that were here might have been surprised that to find out that it didn't all start with Darwin and the book that Darwin wrote, and it actually was working in the backgrounds of the education class at that point, and what was developing as far as alternative theories to God doing what God does in the creation and trying to come up with events that would define things without God, and how that led to where the situation was where Darwin wrote this book in that context. And today, or tonight, we'll see the rest of that and the impacts it had on the religious community and those that we would consider strong in the faith even, and how it impacted them. So, and what they preached about, and you see things like the gap theory, and that was even in the Scofield Reference Bible, so which people honor and respect as an individual in putting that together. But like I said, if you want to come out tonight, there'll be the rest of that series as The Million Years. Why a Million Years? And we can see where it takes us into today's world, so up to modern times. Today, we're going to be continuing on in Colossians, and Colossians chapter 3. That's where we've been as we went through Colossians 1, 2, 3, and every week I just hope and pray that I don't get to finish this Colossians book, because I really pray that Pastor gets back here. But the Lord knows what we'll cover. Right now, we finished chapter 2 last time that I spoke, last Sunday morning, and now we'll go on to chapter 3. And let me read what we'll cover today is the first four verses this morning in Colossians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And we'll go through this today. The things I hope you see today as we go through this section of Scripture with these verses is that you have your values established for a lifetime as Christians, and that it's very easy as we encounter these verses here to see as a description of what our Christian life should be on a daily basis, and that we can have established values based on that. And that, it's very easy to be caught, and as we go through, what we have here is that with the worldly priorities that are going on around us, there's a lot of competition for our time, our talents, our resources, and what the world pressures are around us. And it's in this section of Scripture, we'll see what our real priorities should be, and that the value that we should place on those spiritual realities versus those things that are the worldly pressures around us, and what the world tries to make our priorities. The other thing is the perseverance of serving, that there's a reason behind why we serve, and that we have a perseverance of pursuing and continuing on, and as Pastor says, perseverance of the saints, it's through to the end, and that we can fulfill this life in a godly, God-honoring way, and having those values set. And so often we know that as our flesh around us is failing, and it does, we're not perfect, and we aren't made for perfection, and we have our flesh that we fight and battle each and every day, is it causes us to fail. So that as we keep the perspective of what's shared here in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, and these are really my favorite section of verses, is Colossians 3, 1 to 4. It's a time when you go back and you reflect on these four verses. It can really do a lot of counseling and psychological good. I'll just pray to reflect on these four verses and what it could mean for you as Christians. For the lost, it's just gobbledygook. It doesn't mean anything to a lost person, and they can't decide and discern the meaning. But to a Christian, these are key verses to really refresh your mind, renew your spirit, and gain a lot of encouragement. And I know what I'm going to cover today might seem repetitious or, oh, yeah, we heard this before, because this is a lot of truths of a Christian life. But just be encouraged that in four verses it can define your Christian life and what you should be living out each and every day and as we go through this. So keep that in mind. as good reminders of what we are. So let's go back here and look at John 17. Now, I apologize because of the amount of references I have, and we're going to be bouncing around quite a bit. But if we go back, John. And just as reminders to get started here, I'll be reading John 17, 18. And I think these are familiar verses. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. As what he's describing as Christians we are to do. And the other one that will be more than knowledge or more than familiar to us is, let's go over to Matthew 28. And I think most of us would be able to see this in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And we can see that we have the responsibility as Christians to ultimately be out in this world proclaiming the gospel and discipling and those around us. And I think we can also, if we go over to Acts, this is explained further in Acts 1. And you might be familiar with the one I'm going to go to here in Acts 1:8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Again, what are we obliged to do as Christians as we're out there? The responsibility we have is proclaiming the good news of the gospel and to reach this world. However, the caution that we have is if we go over to Galatians 1:4, in Galatians 1:4, if we turn there, it says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Just pay attention there, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Which is that we are in this world proclaiming the gospel. It's very clear what our responsibilities are. But yet, and we'll go through this, we're not of this world. We're delivered from this world. And we see very similar here in John 18. In John 18, chapter 18, verse 36. John 18, 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Again, we see the kingdom that we're the ambassadors of and what we are supposed to be living in is out of this world, that we're not to be part of this world and we're not to be of this world and engaging in the worldly activities with the flesh that we so often battle. And to reach the world, we must leave it. Now, I know we're still here. Nobody's, until the rapture comes or the death takes us home, is nobody is gone, and maybe the rapture will be before the end of this service, and we can praise the Lord for that. But until we have that, we are here. And it sounds conflicted if you are here, and yet Christ is saying we're in this world and to be out in this world preaching the gospel, but yet not in this world. So how do we reconcile that we are balanced to be in the world, being a testimony and witness for Christ, and sharing the gospel, yet not part of this world, and that we have to leave it? And let's see, if we go over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, we see, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, where we are is it's talking about our citizenship. Where are we spending our time? So as we leave this world, it's our perspective is what he's talking about, not our physical being. It's our spiritual perspective that we see, that we can identify here in Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our heavenly home has started today. You have that perspective starts as soon as you're saved, is that's our place, and that's where we're citizens, then not in this world. So the perspective we're talking about of what actually is leaving this world is our spiritual nature that we have and how we interface with that. Not our physical being, which is here, but our spiritual and our thinking and our embodiment of who we are should be spiritually minded and heavenly minded and thinking about those things. And to have that proper perspective to move forward for spiritual growth on a daily basis. And let's look back at here at Hebrews chapter 11. If I go to Hebrews, and I'll read chapter 11, verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Even the Old Testament saints that we see identify themselves as just passing through. Even though they didn't have Christ, they knew that was a foreshadow of things to come, but they didn't have Christ. They had faith in the Old Testament, yet they understood their perspective of why they were here, and that was a temporal nature and strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Even in the Old Testament, we go over to 13:14 of Hebrews, just over a couple chapters here, in chapter 13, verse 14, and we see the same thing. For here we no continuing city, but seek one to come. Again, just identifying the same thing. It's not our home here that we are established in. It's our home in heaven that we need to have that perspective. And that we are not in this world. We have no lasting connections to this world. It's a temporal nature. And the things of hay, straw, and stubble will be burned up. There's no long-lasting, eternal perspective in what's value to God. It's only here in this earth that we cannot be weighted down by the things around us that tie us to this world, even if it be our dwelling place or where we're living, is to keep the idea that this is just a temporary nature of where we're at in this world today. And let's go over here to Philippians 3:20. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, we're looking that our conversation, our daily living, it's not our talk, but it's really the way we live out each and every day is towards heaven and is in heaven. Is that's our perspective we should have and look for the Savior. And from whence we look for the Savior. It's where he is. And we'll get to that here in a minute. And then lastly, 1 Peter 2:11. In 1 Peter 2:11. We have, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Again, what Peter is even stressing, the fact that we are in this world and the attack that we have and what is identified here is abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. It's a continual war that we face, and that battle goes on each and every day in this world, and we have to be challenged with that and what we need to be looking at. Now, the key is here, this is the same thing that they were talking to in this time period, is you had these people which were dealt and mad on pleasure, power hungry, and they were spiritually impoverished. It's the same perspective. Let's see, does that describe the time period here or today? I don't think there's any different. It's the world, the lost world around us is the same, as focused on eat and drink and be merry today because tomorrow you die. What is that end of life perspective? If this is all there is, then there is nothing beyond this, and how that could drive people crazy, and we had talked about that before, is if this is all there is, how do you survive, and what kind of psychological remnants do you have to live by each and every day if this is it, and you don't have a faith to grasp onto and the knowledge of eternal life? But I heard of a poll. And the reason they brought this up in discussion is there's a series of billboards out right now that say, "Make Christmas Great Again, Skip Church." They have a billboard going around the country that, and you can imagine what group put these up. Make Christmas Great Again, Skip Church, is the atheist organization that is paying to put billboards up because they see that people are feeling guilty in their own walk, and the statistics that they were quoting is that in 2007, 16.1% of all Americans said they were not affiliated with any church. That was in 2007. In 2014, it's 22.8%. So in 7 short years, it went up another 6%, about a 40% increase in those Americans that don't identify being affiliated with any church. So the atheists are saying a quarter of the country don't have any faith. And that for that, why should Christians be out there bombarding them and making them feel guilty that they feel guilty about not attending church on Christmas? So we'll either say that making Christmas great again, he couldn't explain except to catch the catchphrase of an election season, and why they used that, because they said, well, what happened to it? Well, there was no reason for that, but the reason given was the fact that it didn't want to have people feel guilty around Christmas time. They have enough pressures, enough Christmas blues. Don't make them feel guilty because they didn't go to church. And let them live out the Christmas in its materialistic fashion and just enjoy the holiday as itself. And so, you know, does it really reflect? I mean, the stats were true because it was, I mean, as far as the poll that was taken, but they were just extracting out of that poll to support this billboard campaign that a quarter of the country doesn't have any affiliation with church. And that's America, from where we are right now. And so are we spiritually impoverished? Where's the focus? Where are the priorities of these people if it's not that they're affiliated with any religious affiliation or church even that they can identify with a faith? So it is describing today pretty much, even in America, where we're at, as it was back in the times that this book was written, as we go through the book of Colossians. What do we see here in this also, that we are looking for this heavenly mindedness that we should be having? And let's go over here to Ephesians. We'll go a couple verses here in the book of Ephesians. And if I turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Again, in heavenly places identified. Our blessing is in heavenly places. Not in this world around us, not the nature of the things, materialistic things, but in heavenly places. Let's go over to 3. Verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Again, that's where the angels are located, in heaven, in those heavenly places. As it says in verse 10, it says, "The principalities and powers in heavenly places," referring to the angelic beings. And in verse back up in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Who else is there? Christ. Ultimately, Christ is in heaven. And in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Is not only we see that the blessings are there, that the angelic beings are there, Christ is there, we also see that's where we are in our union with him. Is that's the realm and our perspective that we have, or to identify with him, is that we are also there, and that we exist there in that heavenly realm in our thoughts and our focus. It's not that we're physically there, but our position is, that's where our thinking is. And let's go back now to Colossians as an introduction. Now let's see what we have here in the book of Colossians in chapter 3. Because it says, first, "If ye there be then be risen with Christ," in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. We can identify here that, you know, most Christians, I think, do have the perspective that they want to know God's will. You know, we read all types of self-help books, and they're out there in the Christian world, not just the world itself and in the world around us, but is also in the Christian world. There are many self-help books that tell us how to discover. We try to listen to sermons, and it's still a struggle. However, the biggest help you have for identifying and living out and wanting to know God's will is right here. It can't be. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit within us to interpret it. The lost world around us doesn't have the Holy Spirit. They can't interpret the Word of God. So the thing that we have to see what God's will is for our life is the Bible. And being able to follow his word. And in verse 3:1, it says, "If," as it starts here, it's not that you doubt what you have in being risen with Christ. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ. No, it's not from a doubt perspective, but the other translation is since. And it was what it stands for here is, "Since ye then be risen with Christ," is that you're risen with Christ, and that's co-resurrected. The word risen there is that we're raised with him. And that we, believers, that we enter into this union with Christ from the day of our salvation. And the support of that, which goes back here when I say we're in union with Christ in that heavenly realm of our thinking, it's because here it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, you're co-resurrected with him and are identified with his death, burial, and resurrection at the moment of salvation. And let's go back here to Galatians 2:20. in Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet now, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, we're identifying that we're in union. We have this union of the believer and this shared life with the Lord. And that we have everything that he has is inherent in our salvation, in our being. Is even in his existence in the heavenly realm, we have available to us today. And that we're everything, the embodiment of him, living within us, as the Holy Spirit is within us. And let's go on here to 6 of chapter of Romans. Over in Romans chapter 6, we can see when that what identifies with, and another perspective on this union we have. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's the reflection, and this isn't talking about the physical baptism that we go, but it's a good public testimony to show the world what it means to be identified with Christ. But here this is talking about that we have the baptism into our Savior's death and resurrection, and that believers, we're dead to our old self. You've died. You put that behind us as Christ has indwelled us, as the Holy Spirit has indwelled us, and that has been buried. And it says at the end here, in what we see in 6:3 and in verse 4, it says, even so also should walk in newness of life. Is moving forward, is we have this newness of life. So we're dead to the old things, and this is what we've identified with in having Christ indwell, dead to the past, dead to our sins. And having been buried, Christ paid for that penalty that was assessed to us in our sins, and that now going forward we are risen with him, and that we are walking toward this newness of life and forward in this newness of life. And over down here further in verses 11 through 19 of chapter 6, it says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye as members, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obstinate obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Again, it's the past life. We're dead unto sin. And as it lays it out here in verses 11 through 19, that it doesn't give us a license to sin. We covered this last week in Christian liberties that we have, is not the license to sin and to continue in our sin, even though God's grace and his mercy covers it all in what was accomplished on the cross. But we are not at liberty to sin. We're living in this newness of life. And this new life that we have is real in what Christ we have living in us. It's real and powerful. And that, you know, we are no longer sin is no longer our master. It's only us giving in to that temptations. It doesn't have control over us at this point anymore. And that really we have the power of God within us through the Holy Spirit indwelling that we can win out that battle. It's only through that Holy Spirit and that union we have in Christ. And let's go over here to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, 12. In Philippians 2:12, we see, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we see it's a daily effort that we do it, and we do it with obedience and a love for our Savior, is that each and every day we are working out this inner life and that we're becoming, it's really the active salvation we have in working through our salvation, be more conformed to the image of Christ, that we live this out each and every day. And I've said this before as we've gone through Colossians, is the fact that you wake up each and every day committing it to the Lord. And that includes starting it with praising him and working out this inner life that we have in 2:12. And what it says here of Philippians is, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more, work out your own salvation. And we do that to honor him in the holiness that we are supposed to be striving for, and that we have that perseverance to continue that. And we're not perfect at it. We'll never be perfect at it, but that's our position as we strive in this race around us. And that, you can read all the self-help books you want. You can read all the commentaries you want about how to know God's will, how we become better Christians. And if it doesn't point you back to the scripture, that it comes back to deducing everything to what it says here, that each and every day work out your own salvation, it's a false. Because this is the effort. And we look for the easy path forward. We look for the easy way out. What are the three things I have to do? And or what are the quick hit things that I have to do? And it really comes down to the effort we put in and being obedient to our Lord and Savior and doing that and working out our salvation. Work out your own salvation. It all summarized right there what our daily work should be and what our perspective should be and how we see that. And we could also, if we turn over to 2 Peter 1, in 2 Peter 1, I'll read verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So it's not like we're not equipped. We have all the tools and resources. And it says in 1 Peter 1, 3, it identifies it. By 2 Peter, we just read it, hath given unto us all things. It doesn't say you've only partially got some things, you only got a few things, or you only got these things. No, it says you have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. However, it doesn't leave it at that. Okay, what are they? It continues verse 3, through the knowledge of him that hath called us. So it's through knowing him better. It's knowing our Lord and Savior. It's very clear of how we work at our salvation is we're given all the tools. It's a battle each and every day that we go through, and we're given all the tools, as it says in 2 Peter 1, 3, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have everything we need, and it's granted to us at salvation, and it's through the knowledge of him that we have. And it's just gaining a greater knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And if we go back to chapter 3 of Colossians, it's very clear what we see in Colossians 3, 1 to 4, the centrality of what Christ should be in our life. And you can't get much more in these four verses. We can see with Christ, we see where Christ, we see another with Christ, we see when Christ, we see with him. It's not in four short verses, it's all about Christ and how we should have our perspective as we go through this. And the reminder that we have, it's all about Christ. And it's unfortunately what's happened today is we just don't know the scriptures. We don't know him well enough to know him. So we have this perspective. As you get to know him, then you can properly go through and not be intimidated by the world around us, because you have the Christ and the knowledge of Christ, and that you don't need anything else. And I've stressed this, if there was anything you take away, is that we have the sufficiency of Christ. There is nothing else that you need besides what you have already. And it's very clear in chapter 1 of Colossians is there's a sufficiency in Christ. Is there's nothing added to it, there's nothing less, because that's everything you do need. So, and as you find that you have that sufficiency, you don't need to tack on another book, you don't need to tack on another self-help or video. It's just all about that and identifying that. And you can live out your life with a greater sense that you know you're risen with him. All your sins are behind you, not to be dogged daily by the sins of the past, which Satan tries to weigh us down each and every day, is that just bring those reminders. Oh, you sinned, you can't please God, and try to dissuade us from being obedient. And so often we're tripped up in that. But as long as you can see the sufficiency we have in Christ and having that Christ internal and that what that means in our daily walk and that we have all that's sufficient and all the supply that we need in our daily walk and our salvation and working that out, is it has nothing to do with it. Go back to what they were facing in Colossae at that day. If you remember, they're going through the asceticism, covered this last Sunday, with the self-beatings, the self-denial, and trying to beat your way into submission, that you get rid of your sins by additional things, and that you have to be under this penance sort of way, and how you're approaching yourself and denying yourself of those things, or the angelic experiences that the Gnostics were promoting, that you have to add, that you have this higher being or this higher knowledge, the secret wisdom of the faith, and that you have to gain that higher being and the higher knowledge and the secrets of the angelic experiences that are out there, worshiping angels. Or the other one is the traditions of men, just worshiping the traditions and the ceremony part of the Jewish belief, the Jews that were out there trying to force the new Christians become Jews first and abide by the Old Testament laws. You don't need any of that. From the day of salvation, you are covered that as far as what you have, and it's very clear in Scripture by knowing it, that you have the confidence in that God has empowered you and has provided you all the tools and equipped you for everything that you're going to face. And moving on now to the second half of chapter of verse 1, is it says very clearly, it says, then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. It's a continuous action, a continuous seeking. It's the pattern of our daily walk that we should have in this and what it's saying here in seeking. Okay, once you've established, since we are risen with Christ, okay, the next step is seeking those things. And we go back here to Matthew 6:33. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we see Christ says, it says, but if thine eye be, 633, there we go. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. As far as a familiar verse that we know so readily, is that if we're continually seeking what he would have us on a daily basis, it's the pattern of our life, is are we going to be too preoccupied with heaven? I would say not. There's not a preoccupation that we would have in being too heavenly minded. We don't have enough heavenly mindedness, and we need to be seeking that heavenly mindedness, is because we can identify with that one. And let's be reminded of who is this thing that we're seeking, those things above. Is that, you know, we know that those things are above are, you know, the heavenly realm. It's where we're at, and that we have the spiritual values that characterize Christ in the verses that we're going to be looking at, and that we need to live out these values in this world to the glory of God. Now let's look at what these things, how do we seek these things above? Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, and we'll get some tips here on how do we seek these things above and are effective in doing that. In Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read verses 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Again, the very first thing is what are our values? Where do we invest those time, talent, and treasures? Is what do we value? And here it's a very good example from Christ in saying, again, I said being tied to this world with the world around us and being dogged by these earthly things around us, the materialism of this world, when really it's the things of heaven and the things that we should be focusing on, and where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. So first, look at it from a perspective of what are your values? What are the things you invest in, your time, your talent, your treasures? Let's go to the next one in Luke chapter 12. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?' So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Again, we can identify here very clearly is what are our priorities. You know, first is, okay, what do we invest in? What are our values? What are our priorities? Is it building things here on this earth to store up our treasures on earth? Or because we don't know what tomorrow brings. And it's only in God's timing that we know what tomorrow brings. If we have a tomorrow, we don't know. So investing your time in the things and building the things of today, of the things of this world, is not a worthy outcome. So one, okay, what do you value and invest in? And two, what are your priorities? Let's go over to Hebrews 11. And you might be saying, well, this doesn't help me. Well, be thinking about the things, though. What are your priorities? What do you invest in? What are your values? Those are the things that once you start getting that thinking right, that leads you to how do you seek those things that are above. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 11 and verses 8 through 10. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have after received for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, with the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." We can see the example we have here in Abraham is the fact that he expressed his faith in obedience. So one is what values do you have and what do you invest in? Two, what are your priorities? And then three is, what are you obeying? Are you expressing your faith and obedience as Abraham did here? And the obedience that you should have. He jumped down to 24 through 26 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Again, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." And very clearly, again, identifying, are we looking for those things of this world? Even in Moses' life, you can see the example. He was forgoing what riches and the life that he had in Egypt with Pharaoh and the treasures that he could have built up in the leadership there for the things of this world to identify with the people. For clearly, at the end, it says, "For he had respect under the recompense for his reward." He knew where his treasures were on the eternal things. So we have here an example, even from the Old Testament, in Abraham and Moses, is that the obedience we should have in living out our faith. Two, is also that these things around us are temporal, and our real rewards are eternal rewards in heaven. And let's go over to James 4. In James chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 to 4. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And again, it's what are our actions? Do our actions follow what we have? So you have one is what our values are and what do we invest in? Two, priorities. What are our priorities on a daily basis? Three, do we have that obedience acting out our faith? Four, do we have that perspective of where our eternal rewards are versus this nature of this world? And then in James here, it's very about action-oriented. And people always say you can get salvation by works from James as a conclusion, but no, it's works as a result of salvation. It's saying that what are your actions on a daily basis? Are we friends with the world, or do we have the priorities of everything I said before to act out that we are a friend of the world, is an enemy with God, but really being that we ask the right things with that perspective? And then lastly, let's go over to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So what do we love? Ultimately, what are your loves? What do you love in this life? As far as that, as far as what is it saying? Do you love the world and the things that are in this world, which are not of the Father, or do you love the things that are of the Father as we go forward? And we go back to Colossians now. So just keep in mind, what do you value? What do you invest? What are your priorities? How do you obey and what are you obedient to? Where are your eternal perspectives or your rewards? What are your actions on a daily basis? And then lastly, where is your love focused? What is your love? And if we go back to Colossians 3, with that perspective, it's very clear. It says, "Where Christ sitteth on the right hand, seek those things." Sorry, got ahead. "Seek those things, our affections on those things above, and that not on the things of the earth." And what it's identified in those verses we read is how do we seek those things above? It's that we are to seek those things above, and because we're not to have that affection for the things of this earth. And you know, when it says set your affection, as far as where we're at, is in verse 2 here, is set your affection on those things above. The perspective is the fact that it's our mind and our think and what we meditate on and what we consider, and you have the inner disposition of your whole being is your focus, is that is your disposition, is always to have that perspective. If you do those things before, as far as you invest, you have your values, priorities, obedience, and your rewards and your love, focus on those things, then it's naturally occurring. You set your affections on a daily basis. Your mind thought is always going to be in that perspective, and that you have that disposition towards those things. And you can think about those things and think about heaven and being preoccupied with heavenly thinking. That would be a blessing, is to have that preoccupation of the heavenly thinking. And that the thrills of the heaven are the things that we see, that we know that we have the mansions in heaven and not the mansions on earth, and that we can endure this world around us. And let's go in verse 1b, if we go back one, we can see, though, why are we thinking on those things above? It's in the rest of verse 1. It's because the fact is it's where Christ sitteth. Why do we affection? Why is our focus on things above? It's because it's where Christ sitteth, and we have that responsibility to be focused on that. And our whole disposition is in heaven where Christ is. And we've already looked at that, is that we know that's where our compass needle should be pointing, is towards Christ on a daily basis, and that we have to fill our minds with Scripture and what we see and how we approach the character of God and better understanding of that and the values of heaven. And let's go back here to Romans 12:2. I'll read Romans 12:2. "And be not conformed to this world, but ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that is what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And Philippians 4:8, the same similar way to approach this is Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." It's very clear. It describes the things that should fill our mind and have these heavenly values, and that we can have that conquering sin, and that we can have the humility and the sacrificial spirit that we need to live out this and leave the assurance of the results in our life to God and not have to worry about that and how we approach it. So what is the resource we have? Let's reflect on that. If we go back to Colossians now in 3, is, okay, we're focused on Christ in heaven, and it's we have set our affection on these things above, but what is this resource we have available to us where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God? And it's very clear, it's the only resource you need. And that right hand of God is not to be taken lightly in how it's identifying here. It's very clear why it says that, is that he is on the right hand of God, that position of honor and majesty and Christ's exalted position. Let's do a few references here and go back to Psalm 110 and reflect on this right hand of God and the majesty and honor that position entails. And it's not just, okay, that's where he is. No, it has more meaning than that. And knowing that Christ, you have to have the confidence that Christ is all sufficient. And that that right hand of God has a purpose for being there. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Again, he's over all our enemies because he is at the right hand, at my right hand, is what it's saying in Psalm 110. If you go to the New Testament in Luke, in Luke 22, verse 69, again, it also says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." So he's over the enemies, but he's also at the right hand in access to the power of God. And this is who we have. If you think of all the access that we have, you should have no thought that there is anything else needed to supplement what Christ cannot accomplish. Everything is in there. He's one over all enemies. Two, he has the power of God. And if we go to Acts 2:33, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." We have the access to the Holy Ghost, which lives within us. It is the other thing that comes with this honor and majesty at this position in the right hand of God. And that's something he provides us, is the Holy Ghost living within us. And if we go next to Acts chapter 5, over a few pages, Acts chapter 5, verse 31. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." He has the opportunity here identified and described that he is our Savior, and he has the rights to offer up and repentance and forgiveness on our behalf. So it's very clearly indicated that he is our salvation, being at this right hand, and what he can fulfill in our salvation itself, that he is and can offer the forgiveness of sins and is a Savior. And we go to Acts chapter 7, another few pages here, 7:56. "And said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Again, a great position of honor that he's standing there next to God now. The Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, as it was witnessed here by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And then we go to Romans 8:34. In Romans 8, and I'll read verse 34. "Who is that he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. And he was even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." He's there offering intercession on our behalf and to the Father on our behalf and looking out for our interests and representing us. So we have that confidence in knowing that he is there in our presence and making intercession for us, and that he is risen again. And we can continue in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Again, identifying that the location that he is and the power that he has on our behalf, and that he's in the heavenly places, and that what he can do, exceeding greatness and power to usward as believers, and the access that we have to that power. And Hebrews 1 in verse 3. We go back here to Hebrews again. In 1 verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Again, on the right hand that we have, the right hand of the majesty on high, in the position that he has and the ability that he has of purging our sins in that position. In 8:1, in chapter 8, verse 1 of Hebrews, "Now the things which he hath spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Again, he is our high priest and what it entails. And over here, lastly, 1 Peter 3:22. In chapter 3, verse 22, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power being made subject unto him." Again, he's over all things, even the angels and the subjects and the powers. He is over everything. And that is who we have as a resource identified that has everything we need and has equipped us for everything we need. And there's nothing left to the imagination that's not provided, even through all these. And that position he has at the right hand of God, where Christ sitteth, his coronation, his exaltation in the Father's right hand. And the blessing that he is to his people is us as believers. And now we can live that out each and every day to consider that resource. Who needs a book when you have that resource? Who needs an explanation or a tape? You don't. When you have access to that resource, that is all that is needed. And over here to verse 3. Let's go back to Colossians. 3 is, you got there? Colossians 3:3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And we see in 3:3 that we are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And I said this before. There's two groups in this world. One is groups in Adam, those who are lost, and there are those who are in Christ, those who are saved. That's it. There's no other distinction of nationality, race, belief, or anything. It's either you're in Adam, which is lost, or you're in Christ, which is saved. That's the only two groups of people that exist in this world. And what he's talking about here is that since you are a believer, which is where we started in verse 1, and risen with Christ, is then for ye are dead. It's that is in the past, and believers have died to this world system. And very clearly we know that from 2 Corinthians 5:17 is that we are new creatures. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Is we are dead. Put that behind us and don't be reconsidering all that on a daily basis, which is what Satan would want us to do to trip us up, is to think and dwell on those sins of our life. And it's not. The slate is clear each and every day. Our responsibility is to seek forgiveness and confession on a daily basis. And we have the resource with Christ sitteth on the right hand of God available to us. Is that we have that reason for us, and that it's past tense. What we have here, the word that's used in this, that you are dead, is you died in the past. It's not that you're dying every day. You don't have to get up and die to yourself each and every day. This is past. The sins were paid for, and it was a definitive event that you had, which took place at salvation. And the penalty for sin has been paid, and the wages of sin is death, as you know, and that you have to die. And we have this now, we talked about already, union with Christ. And he paid that penalty on our behalf. So we are no longer condemned. And considering here, it says, and your life is hid with Christ in God, is that we are hid with him. And we have this common life. Again, it reinforces the fact, which a lot of people doubt and we can't comprehend as humans, is that we have this life and that we're hid with him. And we can go over here to 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to the law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? I'm sorry, I read 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 1 at 17. But he that joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Is that we are joined with the law and one spirit with him. Again, it emphasizes the fact that we share this common life with this resource. And in 2 Peter 1, 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, reinforces the fact that the hardest thing for us as humans to comprehend is that we have this resource accessible to us on a continual basis, never to be separated from that. And that the other key thing we have to identify is, one, we have this, and it's reinforced throughout Scripture, this union with Christ in a common life. But also in 1 Corinthians 2:14, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So what we see around us is this new life, the people that are in Adam, the lost, they can't recognize it. It's not revealed to them in this life that we're living. So don't feel alone or abandoned or like you're different, because we are different from the world. And you might think, well, this is a logical way of living for a Christian, because you have the Holy Spirit giving you that discernment. The world around you does not have that understanding. It's not been revealed to them, and it's hidden. So don't feel intimidated that you're going to be different, because unfortunately we are different. And we are set apart to be holy priests in this world. So to have some confidence in knowing that we are, you know, unbelievers are not able to understand the new life we have in Christ until it actually comes to them where they understand and receive salvation themselves. Then it definitely will be revealed. And in Romans 8:19, we see it says, let's see, Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and if not yet appear what we shall be, what we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, it's not going to be revealed, but there will be a time when everybody, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And unfortunately for some, it'll be judgment, and they will realize, and it'll be late, that they can't respond, but they will recognize the fact that he is Lord, and it will be revealed to them at that point in time. Unfortunately, that will be with judgment for those who haven't responded, is that they have, and that there is nothing else that's needed. Again, not to lose the perspective of the Colossian period at this time, of everything else that they were being encouraged to add to the scriptures, is that to say that, well, you know, these people that are lost, and what Paul is writing to Colossian church at that time is, well, yeah, they have their opinions, and this is the reason, because they don't understand what you're living. And just like the world around us today, we have our conclusion as Christians, but the world around us don't understand, and they won't understand until they experience salvation. And Paul's trying to reinforce that here in telling them, but there will be a time when they will understand. Everybody will understand. And that what they will see as far as this new life that we have in Christ. And the other thing that we have to identify in this, that we're hid with Christ in God, is in 1 Peter 1:4. And this is the confidence and the encouragement we should have. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, is we have the eternal reward, and that we can look for that eternal perspective. And in Hebrews 7:25, it also says, wherefore he is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Again, it's he has the salvation and the continuing on. And in John 10:28, and in John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, never shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We have that confidence of eternal security when you're hid with Christ in God. So there should be nothing else that we have to consider. There's no threats to our current daily existence that can take us from that. The confidence that we can build, the reason why we are looking towards what Christ has for us in heaven and our life being hid with him and what that all means and the access we have this common belief and this common union with the Father and Son, and that the world around us is not going to understand it, so don't be discouraged by that. And then thirdly is the fact that it's there and it can never be taken away. So that we should be eternally confident and encouraged through the scripture here in Colossians 3:1-4, that in what the words that we see and the meaning of them. And then finally, we have the revelation that we have here in 3-4. In verse 4, we went through 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The things that we can really look forward to is that we shall appear with him in glory, and that the world doesn't recognize the life that we have, and you know, but time will come. And the thing that we can look forward to immediately is the fact that if I read 1 Thessalonians, and this should be the real encouragement to us, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and shall rise first. And that verse is there in 16:17, and 17:2. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We have that perspective now that the next event, with the rapture of the church, we can look forward to that. and that we can be there with Christ. And that's the revelation we have here of being with Christ. When Christ, who is alive, shall appear, well, shall appear here. Let's go back here in Revelation in 19, because there's two events that will occur. One is the rapture. The second is the second coming and the millennium. And I think the general doctrinal position we have here is not general, but specific, is we're pre-tribulation, pre-millennialist, and that, you know, pre-tribulation, there's nothing stopping from the tribulation period, that for the rapture of the church to start that next stage of the church during the tribulation. Then finally, after that, 7 years later, is you have Christ return in the start of the millennium. And there's two distinct events. And in 1 Thessalonians, it's the rapture that's talked about. And in here, it's the second coming of Christ. In Revelations 19 and 11 through 13, we can see, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he had clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And jumping down to 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The great day of the return, with Christ returning with his church to rule this world, that you can look forward to. That the Lord at his return is, remember though, that second coming is his return in judgment after the rapture, as he's there to judge and be accompanied by the saints. And that, and it'll be apparent readily if we go back here to 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, let me find it here. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2:19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And he'll know his own. He will know his own, and there's the confidence that we can have that he will know who belongs to him, and that we can live our life out. And I go back here to Galatians 2:20, and I'll finish with these verses here, is that this revelation that we have in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, is that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory, is that in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Is that we identify that we have this life in Christ each and every day, and we can live it, and we can live it for him. And in 2 Timothy 2, let me read 11 and 12 as closing here. In 2 Timothy 2, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he shall also will deny us." But we can have this confidence in knowing, and as it closes out here in Colossians 3, 4, that our life is with him, and he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And as long as we have the perspective that we have this reminder of what we have in our salvation, where our thoughts should be, two, the revelation that we have in that we have the reminder and then the resource, and what we see is that resource in Christ and all that he is, and then finally, knowing that we can have the confidence in this revelation that when Christ returns, we'll be with him in glory, and the ultimate glory that we have in living out. And you don't have to worry about it. You can read the end of the book. You know the end of the story. And I always, you know, I skip through missing the rapture, which the church does, missing the millennium, and I always like looking forward to the new heaven and new earth. You know, why wait for 1,007 years when you can have the eternal perspective of the new heaven and new earth where we're all going to abide in, and that we can look forward to that time period for eternity? Why limit your thinking to 1,007 years when you can have eternity perspective, which is real eternity, of the new heaven and new earth which will be created, and we can rejoice with him together with no sin present and being free from everything around us. and that the real joy. And if that doesn't encourage you, when you read Colossians 3, 1 to 4, I would say we do offer that, please accept the fact that there is a Christ, there is a Savior. And all I can say is that if not being rejoicing in the notion that we have this life in Christ to live out and shut out each and every day, the alternative is if you're not in Christ, you're in Adam, which means of a lost sinner bound for hell, and that really the perspective needs to be is to get the life right with Christ, and that we are looking for it, and you can have this joy that Christians have and realize what we have here together in looking out as we work out in this world our salvation, and not being a part of it, but sharing with the world the message that we have to share and being reaching out to this community around us, especially at this holiday season and Christmas and New Year, is that we have friends and family and coworkers, and with the message that we can share about Christ's birth coming into this world is and how that impacts our salvation being the perfect sacrifice. You know, there's not a better opportunity and to rejoice together in these verses of Colossians. If you're ever depressed as a Christian, just go back to Colossians 3, 1 to 4 and realize all that you have available to you and all that's accessible with the power that you have, the abundant power of Christ and all that brings, and that eternal security, knowing nobody can take that from you, is that should be an encouragement to us all. So let's pray.